It is not the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of injustice, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Let us pray. Lord, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth be pleasing to you this day. Amen.
Amen.
What a joy and a privilege it is to be back with you today. I am always grateful to worship with you and for the opportunity to study scripture with you. But friends, this homily has been difficult. I typed several different introductions, funny anecdotes, insightful quotes, and at the point of finding myself going down a rabbit hole of writing about the old damper control for the furnace in our house, I had to admit that I am struggling with these verses from Matthew. Now, it's universally agreed that the Sermon on the Mount is solid scripture. I think we have all sung This Little Light of Mine at some point or another, and we've probably all heard at least one sermon about why salt is important. It preserves food. It gives flavor to otherwise bland dishes. It stimulates thirst, and how those treats could inform how we should act as Christians. But in complete honesty, when I hear this passage from Matthew, the first image that comes to mind is of a sticker from a youth conference years ago, a cartoon salt shaker dancing with a lamp. And this sticker was slapped on everything, on every water bottle, computer, and notebook as far as the eye could see. So it feels a little bit like a token verse, a feel-good confirmation of identity and purpose in the world. It feels cheap, and I struggle with that. When it comes to scripture, we are tasked with the problem of constantly balancing the words with their context. The lectionary for today pulls from the prophet Isaiah, a passage written sometime between 538 and 515 BCE, following the destruction of the first temple of Jerusalem and leading up to the rededication of what would be the second temple in 515 BCE. Isaiah is writing to a group of people who are really leaning into their worship life. They love worship so much. They are publicly declaring how often they are worshiping, how much they are fasting, how deeply they are praying. They worship in the effort to seek God and fast to humble themselves in the hopes that God will see and notice them. Theologian Andrew Foster Connors writes of Isaiah's text, "The critique that God offers through the mouth of Isaiah is that the more Israel has become self-conscious about its improved worship life, the less it has remained open to God's vision for the community. Praise, prayer, and fasting are cherished not as gifts that nurture the covenantal relationship, but as techniques for drawing attention to its human participants. That is why the people spend so much time in worship, according to Isaiah. They fast so that God will see them. They humble themselves so that God will notice. They fast to make their voices heard by God. Isaiah is concerned that the obsession with right worship distracts the people from what really determines the future of the community, its effort to fulfill the ethical obligations of justice." So now we have the context for Isaiah's words. A group rich in worship but poor in community, prioritizing pageantry over justice following the destruction of that first temple. So how does this connect with Matthew? Well, if we hold the writing of the prophet Isaiah here, fresh alongside the building and dedication of what would be the second temple of Jerusalem in 515 BCE, And fast forward roughly 600 years into the future, we would find ourselves around the time when the Gospel of Matthew was being written. In a mere 10 years after the Second Temple of Jerusalem, that place from Isaiah, the chief place of worship, a place of pilgrimage and identity, was savagely destroyed by Roman forces. And for first century Christians, was a clear point of separation from Judaism. The memory of the Second Temple would still have been fresh in the mind of the author of Matthew. The destruction 40-some years after the death of Jesus was a devastating loss to the Christians in Jerusalem and resulted in the death, enslavement, and displacement of countless Jewish people. When the author of Matthew set out to compose this gospel, they were writing for a community that was already roughly two generations removed from Christ's resurrection. And during those tumultuous years, the early church had struggled with questions of identity, tradition, and what the future held for them. The destruction of the temple was a turning point for early Christians, with many of them escaping Jerusalem ahead of the siege. Throughout his gospel, Matthew focuses on anchoring the story of Christ's life and teachings in the prophecies of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, while also carefully illustrating how this early church is set apart from the synagogue. All right, if church history is not your thing, that portion is now over, and I invite you to tune back in. All you should know is that the prophet Isaiah was written while one temple was being built and for a group of people that were worshiping more for the clout of it and less for the transformative faith aspect. And Matthew's gospel comes 600 years after Isaiah and roughly 10 years after that temple fell. And his audience was most likely composed of Gentiles and those who had separated from the synagogue and no longer identified as Jewish. Got it? You guys have all passed church history now. Great job. Why is this important? Because scripture shows us that throughout our history, it is our human nature to fall into routines that feel safe. Routines that, if left unchecked, become watered down versions of what they were originally intended to be. I think, at least in my study and reflection, that if we boil it all down, the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us what grace can be and do for the world, and why righteousness and justice must always be sought and worked toward. In 1937, when the Nazi regime was on its rise in Germany, theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book titled The Cost of Discipleship, in which he studies the Sermon on the Mount and writes on this concept of cheap grace. He writes, "Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. What would grace be if it were not cheap? Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate." When we look at Matthew and hear the words, "You are the salt of the earth," I don't think of salt as a cute bumper sticker, a flavor that makes things more palatable, or a way of preserving the status quo. I think of salt as another word for grace. If salt has lost its taste, if grace has become cheap, it is no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. I feel that we are living in a time of great yearning for grace and righteousness. I feel that sometimes when the world feels heavy, I would rather get stuck in the first few lines of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. When he says, "Blessed are those who mourn," I want that to be permission to turn a blind eye to the pain of losing a child or a friend at the hands of gun violence. When he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," I sometimes wish that meant acceptance of the fact that there will always be injustice. But I know that is cheap righteousness. I know that is cheap grace. And for a moment, it feels discouraging that the words composed 2,500 years ago were still relevant to the words written 2,000 years ago. And it can feel that all those people who came before us, we are still hoping for God to notice us today. But then, I remember how rich we are to know that despite all of our doubts, all of our missteps, and times when we could or should have done better, that we are still capable of what Bonhoeffer called costly grace. I leave you with his words. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again, the gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. My prayer for us this week is that we remember the costly grace paid by those who have come before us, and for the love of God that has led us so far, that the strength of the knowledge we remain steadfast, that the strength of that knowledge we remain steadfast in allowing the costly grace we give the world to be a reflection and a reminder of the righteousness God still yearns for. Amen.